Now again, we give to all a very warm and sincere welcome. We're glad that you're here with us tonight as we're continuing our study and our walk around the gates of Jerusalem. Now, I'm not doing this for surprise. I want you to turn first of all, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read a few short sections from the New Testament and then we'll go quickly back to Nehemiah chapter number 3. First of all then, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "The apostle to you and me as Christians, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Turn over, please, to Colossians chapter 3, Paul's letter to the Colossians, the third chapter, and the verse number 16. Says the apostle again to you and me, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Flick back, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And down at the verse number 10, Ephesians 6 and 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places." A final reading in the New Testament, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 16. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 16. And the verse 22. The Apostle Paul again writing to Christians. He says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." And we know that that word means the Lord is coming. Now we go back to our chapter tonight, Nehemiah chapter 3, and the verse 15 first of all. Nehemiah chapter 3 and the verse 15. "But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallon, the son of Kol-Hoze, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Shiloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David." Drop down, please, to verse 26. "Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims, and of the merchants over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths, and the merchants. And God will bless again these readings from his word, and we look to the Lord for his special help tonight as we continue, and we must conclude tonight our walk around Zion, our looking at all of the towers, examining this great project back there in BC 445 that is so packed full of spiritual lessons for us in our day, as we would seek to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, and by so doing, build up local church testimony. The only way it's going to be built up, the only way it's going to be strengthened, the only way it's going to be carried forward is by you and me as Christians individually being built up in our most holy faith. Now, we noticed, and I'll just be very quickly, we've got a good bit of ground to cover tonight, but we have noticed that on the basis of the sheep gate, which is pointing to Calvary and the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, you and I, by divine sovereignty and by divine choice, have come into the sphere of Christian blessing. We are his sheep, we have heard his voice, and we have come in as one of his sheep. We've also noticed that at the sheep gate we have the idea of a shepherd. We've got shepherd care, we've got divine support as we go forward in the Christian pathway. We notice that the fish gate, that is the gospel gate, we've thought about fellowship in the gospel, and we have noticed, I think, in one of the evenings past, that the Apostle Paul looked on the Christians at Philippi and saw their fellowship in the gospel as proof positive that God had done a work in their souls and they were saved. If we're saved, we ought to have an interest in the furtherance of the gospel, and we should be people who are marked by fellowship in the gospel. We've noticed that the old gate and the associated broad wall, that those who are saved have turned a corner. We're now pointing in a different direction. We're seeking for the old paths of Scripture, and in relation to the broad wall, we ought to be living a separated life. God would have you and me to be a separated people. Last night we touched a little on the valley gate. We pointed to Philippians chapter 2, where the apostle says, against the background of self-seeking and self-promotion and strife and vainglory, the apostle turns to the Lord Jesus. The answer to this problem, as he is to every problem in Christian life, he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And there we see the lowliness and the humility and the voluntary downstepping of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also notice that the valley gate, it can be indicative too, not only of the need for humility and lowliness and Christ-likeness, it also indicates to us the valley experiences in life. We all go through the valleys of suffering, the valley of trials, the manifold trials. And in those valleys, God is dealing with us as sons. He is training us. And to use the word from old Job again, when he is finished, we come out like gold. And so there's the need for the valleys along the way. We looked at the dung gate, indicating 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, says the apostle that we ought to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And we saw a call the other night to deal with the works of the flesh which are manifest, and they are listed for us. I'm not going over them again. They are listed for us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Things that are gross and things that are filthy, practically and in practice, and other sins that are sins of the mind and sins of the heart. And they're all works of the flesh, and they all need to be cast out through the dung gate. These are things that are incompatible with Christianity and Christian profession. And these things at the dung gate is also a reason, just to develop it a little bit, it's also the reason why the Apostle Paul speaks to a local church in Corinth and introduces the idea, the sad, solemn idea of assembly discipline. Because, says the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, if these sins are being committed within the assembly, he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the idea is if there's sin in the assembly, it marks the whole assembly. No man lives unto himself. And so Paul says, purge out the old leaven. And by the way, the leaven in Scripture is always, always, always a symbol of evil. Always a symbol of evil. So Paul says, purge out the leaven. The principle, again, we're going to use the old gate. Go back through the old gate and find an illustration of this in the Old Testament. The principle is clearly illustrated in Joshua chapter 7. Israel had gone out to battle. They ought to have won the battle. They didn't win the battle. Joshua made inquiry before the Lord as to what has gone wrong. And God said, Israel has sinned. That's what's gone wrong. That's why we failed in the battle. That's why our enemies have triumphed over us in this particular battle, because Israel has sinned. And then as the story develops, what we discover is this. That all just went right down to one man, Achan, who had deliberately disobeyed the word of the Lord. And because of what he did, God looked on that whole company as Israel has sinned. And Achan was dealt with, and Achan was dealt with most severely on that occasion. But the principle is this, that one man in the camp sinning marked the whole company as a sinning company. And so that's why Paul introduces the idea of assembly discipline. It's not a light thing, it's a difficult thing, but it has to be, there must be provision for it. There is occasions when some people need to be put away from assembly fellowship. Another aspect of the dung gate, before we leave it very quickly, is seen again in the epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 starts to list all his credentials that he had as a man after the flesh. He lists his pedigree, and he lists his positions that he had, all his fleshly advantages and achievements, his pedigree, his former position. And he said, as far as Christian things are concerned, I count them, now you can read it for yourself, Philippians 3 verse 8, I count them but dung. No matter what I was outside and what I was before I was saved, that doesn't count anymore in Christianity. And what I want to just develop a little bit about that is this. My pedigree and my position in the world, whatever it is, does not qualify me for divine service. Yet among, sometimes we see it, sadly, advertisements for gospel meetings, ministry meetings, etc. And the brother who's going to be giving the ministry, now whether he's complicit in it or not, I don't know, but this has been done, a list of a man's worldly qualifications. He's got a PhD, he's got a degree, he's got this and that and the next thing. And he's held senior positions in industry and senior positions in the scientific world, senior positions in the education world. What's it all doing? What would Paul do? Paul would say, get that all the way out, get it all out of the dung gate. That's got no relevance here. The thing that is relevant in divine service is moral qualities and spiritual qualities. And that alone qualifies a man for divine service. And that alone should give a man a place among the saints of God. It's time we moved on from that, but you get the same principle in James chapter 2. James is condemning the people in the assembly, not the man. He's condemning the men in the assembly. He says, you're bringing a man in, and when you see he's got a gold ring, you give him place. Now, the gold ring has got nothing to do with whether he was married or not, or whether he liked jewelry or not. That's not the idea. The idea is this, that in those days was a mark of status in society. And so when the man with the gold ring came in, oh, he must be an important man out there. We'll give him an important position in here. Now, there was nothing wrong with the man. The man's not being criticized. Neither is his ring being criticized. But what is being criticized by James is those who say, that man is a big man outside, let's make him a big man inside. And says the Apostle Paul, as far as Paul was concerned, he says, I count those things but dung. They've got no place among the saints. Now, there's five gates remaining. We touched the fountain gate and the water gate a little last night. I want to look at them both again in a little more detail, and then we will visit the final three. The horse gate, the east gate and the gate Mithkad, the fountain gate and the water. Now, some of this will be repetition of last night, but I'm trying to blend them both together. The fountain gate and the water gate are linked physically. I'm told that there is in the scriptures. You can read about Hezekiah's tunnel, and apparently it is there to this day. There's a tunnel that was built by Hezekiah in his day that runs from the source of the water at the fountain and brings the water along to the water gate. So they're linked physically. They are also linked spiritually, because as we're going to see, the fountain is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God, as we mentioned last night, and the water in the scriptures, especially when it's not running water, is a picture of the Word of God. So we've got the Spirit of God at the fountain gate, we've got the Word of God at the water gate, and they are inextricably linked. Indeed, this Holy Spirit is the source of the Holy Scriptures. Now, last night we stated some objective truth in relation to the Holy Spirit, including the fact that every believer in this dispensation from Pentecost until the Lord calls the church home at the rapture, every single believer on the moment of conversion, they are personally, presently, and permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Your body that you're living in right now is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, indwelt by a divine person. Now I want to, tonight for a little while, give some objective truth in relation to the Holy Scriptures. And then we're going to blend them together and see subjective truth in relation to the Spirit and the Word. That is simply, as I speak about things that are subjective, that is how it works out with you and me experimentally. It's all right to know we've got the Holy Spirit within. That is an absolute. That is true. It's objective truth. Whether we know it, whether we enjoy it, whether we're making evidence of it. And also with the Word of God, we have the Word of God in our hands. But what the subjective is how this is all going to work out in our lives. So let's come quickly then for a little while to objective truth. Things that are absolute about the Word of God. Notice in verse 26, we've been noticing this rebuilding project. Some of the gates are being repaired, some are being built, but there is no mention of repairs at the water gate. Now that tells me a lesson right away. Everything's in disarray. The walls are down, the gates are burned, the people are in great distress. But the Word of God still stands, the old book still stands. That's a wonderful picture now. No matter what's wrong, the Word of God still stands. And I'm thinking of a word just brought by the Lord Jesus himself in John 10:35. I use it often in the ministry of the Word. The Scripture cannot be broken. The Word of God stands. Men will do their own thing and they can destroy Christian testimony in so many ways, but the Word of God still stands. So there's no repairs. The Word of God, the Scripture cannot be broken. Secondly, the source of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the source of Scripture. Now this is basic, but we need to keep going over the basics. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Apostle, by inspiration of the Spirit, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It is coming directly from God. It is given by inspiration of God. Just follow that theme through. We've heard what the Apostle Paul says about it. All Scripture, referencing the whole Bible. And then in 2 Peter 1:21, the Apostle Peter tells us how things had come to pass. In relation to the Scriptures, he said, holy men of God were carried along by the Spirit of God, and they wrote what they were given by the Spirit. Notice also in relation to this, in the New Testament, in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, just a little more detail here, the Lord Jesus is in the upper room speaking to the apostles, the 11 apostles who were remaining. And they were soon joined by the Apostle Paul. I'm not going into all those details. But the Lord Jesus said in the upper room to those apostles, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring to your mind the things that I have said unto you. Dear Christian, that's how we get the Gospels. Because the Spirit of God brought to the writer's mind the things that God wanted recorded. The Gospels are not the life and times of Jesus Christ. Each of these Gospel writers had his own burden from the Spirit of God to record the part of the life of the Lord Jesus that is particular to their exercise by the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit brought to their mind the things that needed to be written. But then we come again. John 16, verse 12 and 13. This is the night before the Lord Jesus went to the cross. And 40 days later, he was back in heaven. And yet he said to those apostles, I have got many things still to say to you. Well, when's he going to say them? Well, he tells us when he's going to say them. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you apostles into all truth and will show you things to come. That's how we get the epistles, and that's how we get revelation. It's the word of the Lord, the wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord. Well, that we might see it as such every time we turn to the scriptures. It's the word of the Lord. How that all works out again. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 13. Often we hear these verses quoted slightly out of context. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men the things that God has prepared for them that love him. People say that's talking about heaven. It's not talking about heaven. Just read on. The apostle says these things that have been hidden, these things that are not revealed, says the apostle. He really shows us. There's a process then he starts to list. A process of communication from the very heart and mind of God himself. And it is the idea that God, he says, God has revealed them to us. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but he has revealed them to us apostles, by the Spirit. And the things that were only known by God, the Spirit of God knows them, and he gave the apostles the word of the Lord. He conveyed the word of the Lord. And let's just go a little bit slower and a bit more carefully here. The Spirit of God gave the apostles the words to convey what the Spirit of God had revealed to them. So it wasn't just that they got a message from God and they went into their own little closet and wrote it down as best they could. Not at all. What it is, the idea is this, that it's in the mind of God, it's revealed by the Spirit of God to these apostles, who then were given every single word as they wrote in the original text, of course. And that's what is called, in theological terms, that is what is called the plenary inspiration of Scripture. That means simply this, that the words in the original text, Greek text in the New Testament, were all given by the Spirit of God. And that's why when we study Scripture, at certain times, we've got to go and interact with the original text. These are the words that God gave to the apostles. Enough on that. The source of Scripture. I want to say a word on the completion of Scripture. The Word of God is complete. You say, well, we all knew that. Well, we need to keep that in mind. In Christian circles at this present time, and it's always been the case, there's always someone comes along and says, I've had a new revelation from God. No, they haven't. God has revealed his mind completely and fully and finally in the Scriptures of truth. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:25, we looked at this last year when we were together, part of Paul's special ministry was to complete the Word of God. There was things in the mind of God that had not been revealed to anyone else. And God revealed them to the Apostle Paul by the Spirit. And when he had done that, divine revelation was complete. God had nothing more to reveal. Now again, Jude in his little epistle speaks about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I know I'm taking it out of context a little. Revelation 22, John tells us that Nothing's to be taken away and nothing has to be added to. We can apply that, of course, directly to the book of Revelation, but we can expand it out to the whole book of God. The scriptures are complete. Revelation is complete. And the Holy Spirit has communicated to us in this precious word of God all that God wants us to know. The fact of the matter is, the problem is we don't know enough about the scriptures. And let it be a settled thing with us that there is no and there will be no further revelation to add to it. Now again, the authority of scripture. Just one word here. Well, maybe two. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. The Apostle Paul, we've already indicated that he's speaking by inspiration of the Spirit. He's communicating the mind of the Lord, and he's especially doing it to Christians. That was Paul's sphere of ministry. It's the Christian ministry. It's the ministry for the church age. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14:37, oh, that we would mark it down, or that we would highlight it, we would underline it, we would get it written in our minds and written upon our hearts. Says the apostle, the things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of the Lord. We are living in days when people say, we don't really care too much about what Paul thinks. It's not what Paul thinks. It's what the Lord Jesus is directly saying to his people at the present hour. It's directly addressed to Christians. And I should say this just when there's younger ones here. Read the scriptures. Study the scriptures. Of course you should. But make sure you spend most of your time and most of your energy in the epistles, and Paul's epistles especially. That is a direct word from the Lord Jesus to you at this present time as a Christian. You're not a Jew. You're not a patriarch. You're a Christian. And there's special instruction for Christians at the present hour. And it's found in these precious epistles of Paul. And remember, again, just another word of caution there. Paul says, the things that I write, they're the commandments of the Lord. And yet we find that there is in certain circles the rising of what is called a red letter movement. You've got those Bibles, I've got some of them as well. They've got the actual words that the Lord Jesus spoke when he was on earth, they're in red. Well, that's maybe helpful where it is. But let us say this. What has started to grow is a red letter movement. We only want to hear what Jesus said. My dear friends, this evening, that is error. That is wrong. And what we discover is most of what Jesus said when he was here, he wasn't directly addressing Christians. He was addressing his disciples. And he's giving truth for a day yet to come. It was not addressed to Christians. There were no Christians. Now, it's all for us, but it wasn't spoken directly to us. And I say, beware of the red letter Bible movement. It's abandoning vast swathes of scripture, and it's taking and putting the Lord Jesus' words that he spoke on a higher level than what the Lord Jesus spoke from heaven through the apostles. The whole thing is corrupt, and we need to be careful how we handle the word of God, the authority of scripture. And by the way, as we go on in Christian life and in Christian testimony, because we're speaking about building up Christian testimony as well as Christians, our only authority is the Word of God. Sadly, down through the Christian era, from the apostles left even to the present hour, there have been men who have arrogated to themselves authority. And they'll start saying, you'll do what I say, and you'll do what the bishop says, and you'll do what this man says. It all has to be tested by the Word of God. It is the gold standard for Christian living, and it's the gold standard for Christian testimony as we seek to go forward until the Lord Jesus comes. That brings me to the handling of Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 26, we meet a little group of people. They're called Nethinims. They dwelt by the water gate. I want to say about these people, they were just lowly servants. They weren't highfalutin men. They weren't highly educated men. They were lowly servants. And they lived close by the water gate. And not only did they live close by it, their job in life it was to carry that water to others. It was coming out of the fountain gate running through the tunnel all the way down to the water gate, and then these Nethinims carried the water. They carried the water to the refreshment of others. And just notice this, if we're going to be handling the Word of God, I need to live close by it. So do you. And if I'm going to carry it to others, you know, these Nethinims, they would have felt the weight of it as they carried it along. There's tremendous lessons in these things. But as I think about this, the handling of Scripture, first of all, do we bow to it? Four responses to the revealed mind of God. Well, there's five. There can be rejection. And that's a tragedy. But if we're going to make some progress, there'll have to be acceptance. God has said this. I don't understand it. It's maybe cutting across me. I don't like it. Can we speak like that? But there'll come to a point, there'll have to be acceptance. And when there's acceptance, there'll have to come out of that obedience. And when there's obedience, would you believe, there will come understanding. And better still, once we come to an understanding and obedience, there comes a rejoicing in the truth. But you see, there's got to be those steps. Psalm 119, indeed many of the Psalms give help. Says the psalmist in 119 verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep. You say, I don't understand it. Have you ever tried obeying what you already know? That's the challenge. Oh, I can't understand this and I can't understand that. Well, why would God give you any more light if you haven't obeyed what you already know? This is how it works. And again, Psalm 36 verse 9 says the psalmist to God, in thy light will we see light. So you've got some light, walk in it and God will give you more. You'll make progress. And then we come to that rejoicing, Psalm 119 verse 111. Thy testimonies are the rejoicing of my heart. That's where we need to get to with the Word of God and the truth of God. Not just that we accept it, not just that we obey it, not just that we understand it, but we're rejoicing in the truth. Now, handling the Word of God. It must be handled properly. I need to skip over this for the clock's going a bit quicker than I'd expected it would. But there's ways we... There's a way that we must handle the Word of God. Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So we're going to have to exercise ourselves. It doesn't just land on our plates. And then the apostle says, rightly dividing the word of truth, which means, New International Version puts it this way, correctly handling the word of truth. We just don't handle it any old way. And I want to throw out some keys to you, and then we must quickly run on. Younger people, there are basic keys to rightly dividing the word of truth. Here they are. The context key is in the main. Ask yourself when you're reading any portion of Scripture, who is speaking? That's vital. Then you ask yourself, to whom is this being addressed? Who is being spoken to? That's vital. Is it Christians? Is it Jews? Is it a patriarch? Is it a wicked person? To whom? At what time? In what circumstances? And with what words? Because sometimes we have to interact with the original text. But it's who, to whom, at what time, and in what circumstances, and with what words. If we don't use these keys, and they're basic keys, we use them even if we got a letter through the post tomorrow morning. We want to know who it's from and what it's about and who it's for. And if we don't use these keys, we can make the Bible support anything. Do you know that most of the error that's in among so-called Christians and in Christian circles, most of the error is Bible-based error. People take the Bible and they say there's a verse that says this, and they build a huge edifice upon it, and they forgot to listen, ask the question, who's speaking, or who is being spoken to, or what time it was. Bible-based error. Let us handle the Word of God correctly. And only then will we come to a proper understanding, and outflowing from that will be proper living. But now I must come to the experimental subjective side of the fountain and water gate. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we see there, as I indicated the other night, proper Christianity, which is a whole life lived for the honour and glory of the Lord. Notice what's happening there in Ephesians 5. Speaking, singing, giving thanks, submitting one to another. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful privilege of Christianity. Everything we do in word or deed can be done in His name. And that just, of course, indicates to us that there are certain things that can't be done or said in His name. Are you going to say these things or do those things and add His name to it? Far be the thought. But in the ordinary round of life, in the normal things of life, everything can be done for His name. But how can such a life be lived? What we're seeing in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5 is the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit in Ephesians 5, the Word in Colossians 3. Now we have them both. We've got the Spirit of God in our heart, and we've got the Word of God in our hand. But what about practically? What about subjectively? What about how it comes out in our lives? Can I give you a picture or two? The Lord Jesus gave them in the first instance. John chapter 4, He said to that woman, I am going to put a fountain within you that will spring up unto everlasting life. He's indicating the Spirit of God going to be put inside the woman, inside you and me. And then in John chapter 7, He develops the picture further. He says, He that believeth in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now what is going on here? Let's just follow it through. The apostle says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Now the idea there is actually the idea of control. He's drawing comparisons and contrasts with the unhappy case of someone being filled with wine. It's a deliberate act. And when they fill themselves with wine, they lose control of themselves. They hand control of themselves over to alcohol. And the contrast is this, the apostle saying, don't be like that, be filled with the Spirit, and when you're filled with the Spirit, you will be controlled by Him. And as we see, looking at the New Testament again, we see what comes out of that. One of the great evidences of someone who's under the control of the Holy Spirit is self-control that marks them. Self-control. I want to think of this picture of the fountain again. There's Old Testament pictures again. Genesis chapter 26. It's about Isaac. He comes into a land. It's a land that old Abraham had been in a generation or two before. And he needed water. And he went and there was wells there. But he had to re-dig the wells. It was the same well. Isaac digged again the wells that his father Abraham had digged. Why did they have to be re-dug? It's because the Philistines had filled them with earth. The fountain was there, the well was there, but it had been choked up by earth. Actually, the word is the same word that's used later on in Nehemiah. It's the word rubbish, filled up with rubbish. And the fountain can't spring up. And what they had to do was to clear out this rubbish and clear out the earth, and then the water was available. Dear Christians, we are never going to know proper Christian living if we haven't taken to our hearts the lessons of the earlier gates, a separated walk, dealing with self at the valley gate. I cannot be full of the Holy Spirit if I'm full of myself, and neither can you. And I cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit of God if my life is full of the works of the flesh. We get this stuff out of the way and get self out of the way and allow the Spirit of God to control us. The Apostle says in Ephesians 4:30, don't be grieving the Holy Spirit. Don't offend Him. He's a person. He's a divine person. He dwells within. Don't offend Him. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't suppress him. What's he going to do? He's going to produce Christ-likeness in our lives. We could suppress him. Don't suppress him. And when we deal with these matters, then the fountain will spring up and the vessel will fill. And then I noticed the picture the Lord gave, John 4, John 7, a well placed within the vessel, the well is springing up. The vessel fills. What happens? The vessel gets full. The well's still springing. And so a river begins to flow. That's how it works. And then what happens is we have, instead of the works of the flesh, all those things that we've spoken about last night, instead of the works of the flesh, there will be Galatians 5, 22, 23. In place of the works of the flesh, there will be the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, faithfulness and meekness and temperance, which is self-control. Can I just sound a warning? When something or someone claims to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit and they're not in control of themselves, that's not an amber light, that's a red light. The Holy Spirit will never lead people to loss of self-control. A key verse for testing what is of the Spirit of God, we find it in John 16, 14, said the Lord Jesus of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me. And when people are losing self-control and don't know what they're doing and don't know what they're saying, you can take it for absolute granted they are not bringing glory and honor to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just very quickly now, a couple of things I do want to touch. When that Holy Spirit is in control of us, we could look at Nehemiah 3 and 15 and see the king's garden and the stairs that go down. And we could think about the Song of Songs, where there's talk of a garden enclosed and the spouse coming into the garden and finding pleasant fruits. Dear Christian, there is nothing for God's pleasure in this world. And God got no pleasure out of Israel. And what He has now is a people for His name, and we've got the Holy Spirit within. And if you and I walk in tune with the Spirit and allow our lives to be controlled by the Spirit of God, there will be something in your life for the pleasure of God. It will be like a garden and a vast wilderness scene, yet God could come down and see the fruit in your life and mine. Herein is my Father glorified, said the Lord Jesus, so that you would bear much fruit. Fruitfulness for God, it only comes through the operation of the Spirit of God. And oh, that we might repair, as it were, the fountain gate, and be like Shallon, the man who built it, Nehemiah 3:15. He covered it. It's the only gate that says he was covering it. He just doesn't want that well choked up again. Don't let the rubbish back in. Once we've got the rubbish out, don't let it back in again. Now, I just want to say a word or two about the connected water gate. Again, we've spoken about the Word of God objectively, now subjectively. What does Paul say to the Colossians? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You see, a Spirit-filled life is not a mystical thing. The Colossian believers, we looked at this last time we were here, they were being brought under the influence of false teachers who were telling them that more than Christ, what they needed was visions and spiritual experiences and all that kind of thing. And that all took them away from Christ. And the apostle says, listen, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You don't need all these new revelations and new visions and fancy spiritual experiences. You need the word of Christ dwelling within you. And notice, you can follow it through. Look at Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. The evidence of being filled with the Word is exactly the same as the evidence of someone under the control of the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit agree. The fountain gate and the water gate are absolutely inextricably linked, and a Spirit-filled life is identical to a Word-filled life. We then experience, if we come to that Christian ground, we will come then to the horse gate. The horse gate was associated with warfare. When the kings went out to battle, the horses went out through the horse gate. Can I say just a little word in passing of Christian warfare? That's why I read Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. And it follows on in Ephesians 6, right after the apostle has finished setting out what a Spirit-filled life is like. And the enemy does not want you or me to live a Spirit-filled life, and so he comes out to attack. And it's not a warfare to gain ground, because there's no more ground to be gained if we are living in the light of the Word of God and controlled by the Spirit of God. There's no more progress to make. What we need then is that's just settled Christian life. But the enemy doesn't want us to be there, and he'll come out. And so the apostle says, put on the whole armour of God, that you might stand and withstand the wiles of the devil. Now it's all practical Christianity that's in view. A belt of truth, a helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the feet shod for the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, a whole line of ministry to be developed there. But notice again back in our chapter 3 of Nehemiah, verse 28, the priests over against their houses. That just reminds me of Ephesians 6 and 18, because Paul lists the six parts of the armor of God, and then he adds something else. He says, praying always. The soldier out there in the battle, what do they need? Well, they need all the right equipment, but they need communication with headquarters. And that's all part of the whole idea of success in the Christian battlefield. We'll need to keep in touch with the headquarters, praying always. Can I say it again? I think we started with it on the first night I was here when we looked at the high priest. I want to tell you that help is available. We'll need to call for it. And I remind you of an Old Testament picture again. It's in Exodus 17. There was a great battle raging. Just to shorten it all out, I want to just say this. That battle was won. But it was won by prayer. Won by prayer. If we're going to succeed, if that's the right word to use, in the Christian path, we will need to be men and women of prayer, and we'll need to pray for one another. We then come very quickly to the East Gate and the Gate Mifkad in 5 minutes. The East Gate was where the glory departed from Israel. It's where the sun rises, where the Son of Righteousness will come again. It all stands connected with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Mifkad Gate stands connected with what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. It's the inspection gate. You've got the Lord Jesus to meet, and so have I. For a review of our whole life, through the coming of the Lord, we're just introducing a subject that would take us for another week and a half at least. And that's why I read that one word in 1 Corinthians 16, Maranatha, our Lord is coming. The coming, when we see the idea of the coming of the Lord in the New Testament, behind it there's a word. The word coming is the word, the Greek word, parousia or parousia, and it has the idea not just of a point in time, it has the idea of a period of time. And so a period of time has a commencement, a course, and a conclusion. And I just want to remind you of what's going to happen. It was never revealed in the Old Testament. Nehemiah would never have dreamt it. The first part of the Lord's coming, he's coming to the air at any moment, for you and me. What a prospect. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. What's going to happen? He's going to return to the air. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead in Christ. Those that are raised and those that remain, if he comes tonight, you and I are those among those that remain. We'll all be changed and given a body like his body of glory. When that happens, there will be recognition. There will be reunion. There will be rejoicing. And then there's the rapture. He's going to be caught up, received by the Lord. I don't know how many seconds it took me to run through that, but it'll all happen far quicker than I could ever say it, rapidly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll be with the Lord. And that's wonderful. But then we need to think about the course of the Pharisee with the Lord. Review. The gate Mifkad. Inspection of our motives. 1 Corinthians 4. Our whole life in the body. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. How we treated other Christians. Romans 14. How we labored in the building. 1 Corinthians 3. And remember that we must all, every single one of us, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That word appear is not just my having to be there. It indicates what happens there. I will be manifested. Everything will be made open. What a day. It's challenging. It's also comforting. But let us remember, the second the Lord Jesus comes, there's no more room for growing in the knowledge of him, growing in his likeness, no more opportunity to serve him by serving his people and serving his interests. As the tree falls, there it will lie. Life will be over. And it's time for review. That review will lead on to rewards. I would love to speak to you about them. Maybe in the will of God we could do that at another time. There are 5 crowns to gain. And dear Christian, there's an opportunity for you to gain every one of those 5 crowns. They're available for all. In your own sphere, in your own circumstances, with the abilities that God has given you, there is opportunity to earn reward. Then there's the conclusion of the parousia. That's really what Nehemiah, all that he would have known about. That the Lord Jesus is coming back to earth, where he was despised and rejected. Thank God he's coming again. It was the prophetic word of old Enoch, the 7th man from Adam, the first prophet in our Bible. And Jude tells us what he said. He said, "Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly." And dear Christian, we'll be coming with him. Paul tells us that. Colossians 3 and other places too. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that's when he is manifested. We also will appear with him in glory. He's coming back and we're coming with him. And then the Christians will reign with him. And then there will be 1,000 years of righteousness, righteous reign on earth. What a day it will be. And that's when the Psalm 24 will be fulfilled. Many have come in his name, but on that great day there's one who will come whose right it is to reign. And they'll say, "Who is this King of glory?" And the cry comes back, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." And then there's the cry from those on the inside of the gate, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." What a wonderful prospect. Dear Christians, we're linked with the Lord Jesus, now in his rejection. Oh, to live for his glory. There's coming a day of review and a coming a day of reward. And there's coming a day when you and I will reign with him. What a day. What a day it will be. What a prospect. And I notice before Nehemiah is finished with us here, he's back at the sheep gate. Well, that tells me a whole lot of things. It tells me to go back round again. That's what we need to do right through life. Just go round and round the lessons of these gates. I hope I've indicated to you and opened this up to you a little that you see that every Christian truth is illustrated at these gates. Go round again. And I think he's telling us too, don't get too far from Calvary. Don't go too far from Calvary. I think of the hymns that we sometimes sing. It's true of the Christian, is it not? I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. That's the way to go on. That's how we come in. That's how we'll go on. And I trust that this little series that we've been together will be for our blessing and benefit, for the glory of God, and that our response would be, having met this dear man Nehemiah, that we would be like the people at Jerusalem when he arrived and he told them his exercise. We made it our text, Nehemiah 2 and 18. Let us rise up and build. May we do so for his name and glory's sake.